2 Corinthians 11 is, I believe, where we left off, those many weeks ago. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. Bud has Bibles. It's good to be back. It's good to be worshiping together and praying together and digging into the Word together. I have been with you in spirit and with you on stream, and it's good. It's a blessing to be able to do that, and it's not the same. And I knew it wasn't the same, and then I get back this morning and I said, okay, it's really not the same. If you're joining us at home, welcome, and I'm glad that you're with us, and I'm glad that we live at a time where we're able to do this. And come back when you can. Join us in person when it's wise, when you're able to, before you forget how very good it is to be in the same place at the same time, worshiping with your brothers and sisters. I got to refresh my memory on what we do. We're going to have communion today. If you're worshiping at home, I'll vamp for a couple moments. I'm going to do a couple announcements and give you time to go to the fridge to get some juice and to the cupboard to get some crackers. We're doing communion today. 4:30 this afternoon, we're praying. We do that every Sunday, almost every Sunday. That happens in the overflow room at 4:30. Everyone is welcome. Monday evening is men's study. The guys, I think, are still in the book of Acts. Is that right? Okay. And you can jump in anytime. It's an easy on-ramp any week that you want to join them, guys. The ladies are also on-ramping this week. The ladies are beginning a year-long exploration into Romans 12, verses 9 through 13. What's there? That's where Paul says, let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. And Paul, he crams a lot into just a handful of verses. So that's going to be the ladies' year-long study beginning this week, Monday at 7, and the same study, just a different time, Friday at 10. Tuesday evening is also men's time and women's time, but Tuesday is prayer. Men's prayer meets live here at the church. The ladies meet over Zoom. And if you need the Zoom address to join in, ladies, it's in the e-bulletin, or you can ask me. And when I ask you, I'm going to tell you to ask Ann. She's in the back of the room because she's smart about those things. Wednesday, Lord willing, and the creek don't rise and the snow don't fall, we will be back in Isaiah. I think I'm doing this from memory. I think we're picking up in Isaiah 29. But we'll be in Isaiah, Lord willing, on Wednesday. Thursday, if we don't have another Snowmageddon, the seniors fellowship will happen at 2:30 at the church. Friday, women at 10 o'clock, like I said, Abide, our young adults ministry, kind of our 20-something ministry, at 6:30 at the Smith home. If you need directions, you can see Dakota or me or Hector. We'll get you there. And at 7 o'clock is the West Wichita home group. Pastor Day teaches it. It's at Dale and Ruth's home. Date is here. And you can see Dade for directions and information about that. But today, right now, like I said, we are together in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And when we left off 3 weeks ago, Paul was just reaching his high point. He'd been climbing and climbing and building and building. And verse 30, he gets to the summit. He gets to the main point. He gets to the big idea. If I must boast, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 30, If I must boast, Paul says, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity, my weakness. Does it ring a bell? It's been a while. It might be a little foggy. The last two chapters, really the whole letter, but especially the last two chapters, Paul's been defending his ministry. And specifically, he's been defending his ministry against accusation that he's weak. After Paul left Corinth, false teachers came in after him saying, don't listen to Paul, listen to us. Paul's not as enlightened as us. He's not as articulate, not as eloquent as us. Certainly not as popular as us. Paul's weak sauce. And Paul's response for the whole letter, but especially these last two chapters, has been to say, yeah, they're absolutely right. They say I'm weak, and you know what? By their standards, yes, I am. I'm not flashy. I'm not charismatic. I'm not impressive in any of the ways that matter to them. I'm not a hail fellow well met. By their standards, I am weak. But what they don't understand, what your new friends fail to grasp, is that's the point. And what you seem to have forgotten, Paul tells his friends, the Corinthians, weakness is the key. Weakness is why we're here. If you look down to verse 10 of chapter 12, Paul comes back to the same theme. He says, don't you get it? It's when we're the weakest that we're the strongest. That's what the Christian life is all about. And that's going to be our passage this morning. Chapter 11, verse 30, ending at chapter 12, verse 10. And really, I say Paul comes back to the theme. He's not going to leave the theme in this whole passage. Everything between 11 verse 30 and 12 verse 10 is Paul just fleshing out this one idea, strength in weakness. He's been building and building and building to this point. Remember the last time we were together, we, all of us with me, we were talking, Paul was talking about trials and perils and shipwrecks and robbers and every other thing. And he's been explaining, those don't discredit me. Your new friends look at those things and say, hey, that proves how weak Paul is. That God allows him to be tossed to and fro and go through all of these tribulations. And Paul's been saying, no, you've got it backwards. Those trials don't discredit me. Those they affirm me. They're my credentials. I'm not sitting safe at home profiting from the gospel. I'm out there on the frontier suffering for the gospel. Paul's been saying, I'm proud of what I've endured for Christ. I brag about how weak I am in the world's eyes for Christ's sake. And now that Paul has reached this summit, just a little bit of review because it's been a minute. Now that he's worked his way up to this majestic vista, if you will, this theme of weakness, he's going to stay a while and enjoy the view. And he's going to ask this morning, do you really get it? Do you understand what you're seeing? What I'm saying, what I'm laying out for you, this idea I've been building to. Let's dive in. Verse 31. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. This is the truth, Paul's underlining. This is what you need to wrap your hearts around. Verse 32. In Damascus, the governor was guarding the city of Damascus with a garrison desiring to arrest me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hand. We read about this in Acts chapter 9, right? Paul gets saved, and immediately Jesus spirits him off to the backside of the desert for some one-on-one discipleship in Arabia. Paul's writing in shorthand here because the people he's writing to have heard the story before, just like we've heard the story before. And he says, you remember that Jesus took me and he tutored me, and then I'm back in Damascus and I'm on fire for the Lord, and I'm all ready to use my training in the Old Testament and my knowledge as a Pharisee and the personal discipleship that I've gotten from Jesus to bring the gospel to my people. And I'm going to speak to the Jews and I'm going to convince the priests and the rabbis that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. And that isn't even a little how the story turns out. Paul is saying, just by way of reference, in mentioning the story, he's saying, you remember how it ended. You remember how that chapter of my ministry ended. It ended with me fleeing for my life, having to sneak out of the city under the cover of darkness, lowered down in a basket, skulking away from what I thought was going to be my mission field, smelling like dead fish. Okay, that last part is a little bit of conjecture. But a basket in Paul's day that was strong enough to hold a man very likely would have been a basket used to haul fish from the harbor to the marketplace. So it could have happened. Paul's point in telling the story: to fulfill the ministry that God had for me, I had to be weak. I had to run away and live to fight another day. If I don't admit that the rabbis aren't listening to me and the Jews are ready to stone me, if I don't concede, yeah, my ministry right now can't be in Damascus, I never make it to the missions field. And the church in Corinth is never planted, and you never hear the gospel, and you never get saved because we never meet. When we're weak, Paul coming back to that central theme, when we're weak is when God delights to show himself strong. And his point in bringing it up is that that's something that the Corinthians' new friends, the false teachers, do not understand. They're only concerned with looking strong, with appearing impressive. If something like that happened to one of them, the last thing that they would do is tell the story. They put all of their energy into covering it up, hushing it up. Don't let anyone know that we were weak, that we had to flee, that we had to sneak away. They'd never tell that story, Paul says, but you've heard me tell stories like that 100 times. I've never hesitated to tell you that I'm weak. But then he goes on and he says, but here's a story I've never told you. Chapter 12. It's doubtless not profitable for me to boast, which is why you've never heard me talk about this. It's why I wish I didn't have to talk about it now, but you've compelled me to. And I'm going to, because I want you to understand my point. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I'm going to talk about mystical stuff, Paul says. And one vision in particular, verse 2, I know a man in Christ who, 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. See, even in telling the story, Paul's putting it at arm's length. Paul says, I don't want to tell this story, and I'm not even going to tell it in the first person. I'm going to tell it like it's happened to someone else, even though it clearly happened to Paul. Kind of like John. In John's gospel, when John is writing and he has to refer to himself, he doesn't say, well, John this or John that. He just says, the disciple that Jesus, for reasons passing understanding, decided to love. John says, I'm not the hero of the story, Jesus is. And Paul's doing the same thing. He's saying, I have this friend who is caught up to the third heaven. What's the third heaven? In Paul's concept, the first heaven would be the sky, the blue part where the birds fly. And the second part would be the stars, the black part where the celestial bodies are. And then the third heaven beyond that is heaven where God and the angels reside. Paul says, it was like I was caught up there. The word is harpazo, raptured, same as in Thessalonians. I think I was, seemed like I was. Was I alive? Was I dead? Was I really there? Was I transported there? Or was it a vision? I don't know. I've taught in the past, just kind of a side note, that this probably happened when Paul was stoned in Lystra in Acts 14. I'm less convinced now that that's actually true because Paul says this happened 14 years ago. A little bit of arithmetic I've never bothered to do. 14 years from when Paul writes 2 Corinthians would be like 42 BC. Paul hadn't gone to Lystra yet. It was before that first missions journey. So this doesn't seem to connect to anything that we read in Acts or the epistles or anywhere else. And that fits because it's really mysterious to Paul. He said, I'm not sure exactly what happened. Sort of like when we read Revelation and John is given a vision of heaven. Is John really there? Or is he just seeing heaven as if he were there? We don't know. And Paul doesn't know, even though it happened to him. Verse 3, I know such a man, my friend, whether in the body or out of the body. Was I taken to heaven or was I given a vision of heaven? I don't know. God knows. But he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Paul didn't know exactly what was going on, but he knew. He understood. He had experienced an almost unique privilege. He'd experienced something that Moses didn't get to do. Moses encountered God's holiness, but God came down to Mount Sinai. Peter, James, and John beheld Jesus in his glory, but it was on the Mount of Transfiguration. Paul got to behold heaven. John is going to get that same privilege, but not for another 40 years. The only person in Scripture we can find that had any similar experience was Isaiah. That's pretty elite company. Paul understood he'd had this amazing, unique experience, but this is his point. You never hear me talk about it, do you? Verse 5, of such a one I will boast. I'll talk about it like it's someone else, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. I'll talk about how I'm weak, but I'm not going to talk about the really cool stuff that happened to me. Verse 6, for though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. Paul's point is, if these false teachers, the Corinthians' new friends, had that experience, that's all you'd ever hear from them. Everywhere they went, anytime they spoke, that was how they'd be introduced. The eyewitness to heaven ministry. But wouldn't that be missing the point, Paul says? Yeah, it happened to me, but I didn't make it happen. I was an observer. I was a spectator. I was along for the ride. And here's where your new friends get it wrong, Paul is underlining. They always seem to end up the heroes of their own stories. Let me tell you about the ministry that I've done. The miracles I've seen, the people that I've met, how special I am. I never want to be that guy, Paul is saying. I don't want to be the hero of the story. I don't want to tell a story that makes me out to be something special. And if I have to tell the story, I'm going to tell it like it happened to somebody else. I'm never going to tell a story about me being lifted up to heaven or anywhere else. I could, but I'm not going to. Because I want all my stories to be about Jesus. So I don't talk about the times I've been lifted up. I only talk about the times I've been brought low. Over the wall in a fish basket low. Because those are the stories that keep the spotlight on him. What Paul is reminding his readers, what he's reminding us this morning, ministry isn't about, hey, look at us. Look at God blessing us. Look at how much God loves us. This is why you should be following us. The false teachers do that, but they don't understand. No, ministry is about, look at Jesus. Look at how he allowed himself to be brought low so that we could be lifted up. Look at the cross. That's proof that God loves us. That's why we should be following him. Ministry's never about us, Paul is saying. The only thing we bring to the table is our willingness to be small, our readiness to be weak. The only thing we bring to the table is accepting the best thing we can do is stay out of the way so people can see Jesus. And he goes on, he says, to make sure that I would always remember and never forget that, God gave me a little gift. Verse 7, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, lest anybody be confused and think that I'm really very, very much something. A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. Lest I be exalted above measure by myself or by someone else. You ever notice that's how God works? After every mountaintop of intimacy and communion with him, there's a corresponding valley to make sure we don't get puffed up, to make sure we remember our utter dependence on him. Mount of Transfiguration, mentioned a moment ago. Peter, James, and John on the mountain with Jesus. They behold Jesus in his glory, talking to Moses and Elijah. What's the very next thing that happens in the Gospels? They come down the mountain. A man asks them to cast a demon out of his son. They can't do it. They go from this profound intimacy to helplessness. Paul, one-on-one with Jesus, being discipled by Jesus on the backside of the desert. What's the next thing that happens? He's fleeing for his life. And after this vision of heaven with songs and words and sights that can't be expressed, God gave me a thorn in the flesh, sort of a personal portable valley that goes with you everywhere you go to help you keep perspective. What was the thorn? Who knows? Lots of people say they know. Oh, it was an eye condition because he talks about writing his signature really big later. It was malaria because that was typical of the region. He had a stroke. That's why his speech was unimpressive. Some people say, well, it was something like gout or gallstones or toothache or migraine. What do those have in common? They all have the sensation of being stabbed with an ice pick in your foot or in your side or in your mouth or in your eye. The word thorn, better translation, spike. And so people say, what's something that feels like a spike being driven into you? But we don't know. Here's a new theory, new to me. I never encountered it before this week. One commentator suggests that the thorn in his flesh isn't actually in Paul's flesh, but it's a demon inhabiting another person's flesh, a false teacher's flesh. And the demon perhaps goes from person to person, from false teacher to false teacher, as they sort of follow Paul and plague Paul wherever he goes in his ministry. New idea. I'm not prepared to say it's wrong. Not prepared to say it's right. Every time we come to a passage like this, I say the same thing. If the Holy Spirit wanted us to know exactly what the thorn was, he would have told us. But he didn't. He leaves it deliberately vague, purposefully ambiguous. I think to make it easier for each of us to put ourselves in the middle of what's going on and to put ourselves in the middle of what Paul says next, verse 8. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. It's been easy for me to put myself in the middle of these verses the past few weeks, dealing with my own thorn in the flesh. And it's a thorn that's been with me for a while, not just the past few weeks dealing with COVID, but before that in 2008, dealing with really, really severe pneumonia. And honestly, I think it goes back to 2001 when I spent a lot of time at Ground Zero. I think that's where my lungs first got messed up. And again, it's an example of valleys following mountaintops. In 2001, God says, Patrick, I'm going to give you the desire of your heart. I'm going to put you in full-time ministry. I've carved out a staff position for you at the church where you thought you'd never be able to serve on staff. I've prepared a place for you there. But what's going to go with it to keep you humble is I'm going to jack your lungs up pretty good. I'm going to give you a struggle that's going to you're going to carry with you. God's timing is so interesting that we would be in the passage now. You know, I've been out of the pulpit the last couple weeks, obviously because COVID. And then there was a week before that I was out because Ann had COVID and I didn't want to carry it and you know have it be the gift that keeps on giving here. But there was a week before that that we were in Minnesota. And that was the one that was planned. That was the vacation week that we actually marked on the calendar. And we typically do that. After all of the Christmas craziness dies down, we'll usually take a week off. So we were in Minnesota, where I grew up, to see some friends. I taught for Mike Fernandez at Calvary Twin Cities, and we spent time with Mike and Lynn. And I also had breakfast with my high school football coach, which I try to do whenever I get back home, because he was such an important person in my life. Good man, godly man. We said the Lord's Prayer before every football game. I don't know how we got away with that. Everything I know about leadership and character, I learned from him first. But it's interesting how God's timing works, because one lesson I learned too well. You've heard me say a strength overplayed is a weakness, right? One thing I picked up playing high school football that I applied to my life that I've been trying to unlearn ever since I became a Christian: you can't muscle your way through everything. There are things in life that you can't just mind over matter your way through. My coach was a disciple of Vince Lombardi, the legendary Green Bay Packers coach. He was a disciple of Lombardi, so I became an even bigger disciple. And one thing about Lombardi's philosophy that I embraced, that I took to an extreme, is the idea, if you believe it, you can become it. Lombardi would say the difference between a successful person and others is not a lack of strength, not a lack of knowledge, but rather a lack of will. He'd also say, the good Lord gave you a body that can stand almost anything. It's your mind you have to convince. And so what I took away from those quotes and others like them is, with enough hard work, with enough mental toughness, with enough determination, I could overcome any limitation. And the football teams I played on did that to a remarkable extent. We went to the state playoffs one year with an offensive line that averaged 165 pounds. Because we believed we could do it. We believed if we were quick enough and smart enough and strong enough and determined enough, we could do anything. The problem is, it's not absolutely true. There's some truth in it, obviously. We were able to do way more than we thought, way more than anybody else thought. We were the Cinderella story of the playoffs that year, until we lined up against a team where everyone was bigger than us, faster than us, stronger than us, and wanted it just as badly as we did. Lombardi stopped being right in a hurry that day. Sometimes all the determination in the world isn't enough. But I'm a slow learner, and I wasn't ready to admit that. I was determined not to admit that. So I went on and took a shot at playing Division I football in college. Lasted one season. Dislocated a shoulder, dislocated a knee, dislocated an ankle, and finally reluctantly admitted my body was just not designed to play at that level. And all the determination in the world wasn't going to change that. Now that was, 35 years ago? But I keep having to learn the same stinking lesson. Sometimes determination, even prayerful determination, even with a little fasting mixed in, isn't enough. Those of you who know me well, you've watched me learn that over and over again, as God has faithfully, patiently kept teaching me that. He keeps sending me thorns. He keeps reminding me of my weakness. COVID is just the latest teacher. The last thorn that God has sent me. And it's still teaching me. I don't know how my COVID story ends, by the way. It's too soon to know whether I'm going to be a long hauler or if I'm just a slow healer. Either way, it's a reminder. Believing doesn't guarantee becoming. There are things you can't mind over matter your way through. Interesting thing about COVID. 2 years ago, COVID is 2 years old. Yeah. 2 years ago, a friend of mine sent me a passage from Psalm 91. You don't have to turn there. But Psalm 91, we read, "Surely he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence." Perilous pestilence was the point. He says, "I'm believing that for you. I'm claiming that for you. What you're doing is too important. I'm determined that God will fulfill that in your ministry." Obviously, it didn't turn out that way. And what's interesting to me, a pastor friend pointed out, this is literally just last week. Psalm 91 is the exact same psalm that Satan uses to tempt Jesus. Later in that same psalm is where we read, "He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In your hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Claim this promise, Satan said. He'll command his angels concerning you. Claim it. Be lifted high. Don't allow yourself to be brought low. Except low was where Jesus' ministry was, wasn't it? Just like low and weak is where our ministry is. Your ministry is too important to be affected by COVID. I'm claiming that verse for you. I don't think so. I think our ministry is too important for God to not use COVID or any other thorn at his disposal to get us and keep us where we need to be, wholly and completely dependent on him. And the point isn't COVID. COVID is my thorn of the moment. But this isn't a message about COVID. This is a message about thorns. And we all have thorns. Different people have different thorns, and some of us have different thorns in different seasons of our lives, but we all have thorns, and all of our thorns share a common purpose. They weaken us. They restrict us. They remind us we cannot do all things through Christ who strengthens us. No wonder you have COVID, Patrick. You're blaspheming. I'm really not. We like to claim that verse. We like to use that verse as a justification for gritting our teeth and with fierce determination making things happen in our lives in Jesus' name. Amen. But that's a misreading of the verse. It's a misunderstanding of where our strength comes from and what our strength is for. I can do all things that Jesus has called me to through Christ who strengthens me for the things he calls me to. But that's it. If I go off on my own like I'm in the middle of some paperback choose your own adventure book, the strength that I need for the adventure that I've picked out for myself, that's on me. I don't like that very much. I want to depend on me. I want to believe that with enough determination, I can conquer the world. It's what I learned on the football field when I was a teenager. I can do anything if I set my mind to it. Want it badly enough, pray hard enough. Didn't work for Paul. In fact, God told Paul, stop trying. Paul prayed 3 times. God says, okay, enough. Enough? Yeah, enough. Paul, you're not here to do whatever you set your mind to. Paul, you're not here to choose your own adventure. Paul, you're not here to claim whatever you decide to pray for. You're here to do the work that I have for you, the ministry that I've set aside for you. And if you focus on what you want and you determine to make it happen, to name it, to claim it, one way or another, Paul, all you're going to do is get in my way. So God allows thorns. Call it what you want. Limitations, hindrances, hedges. To keep showing us and teaching us and reminding us and convincing us all over again, it's not about us. It's about God and others. Which means we have to be weak enough to let God steer us, and weak enough when we get to the place that God has for us, for God to use us so other people can see God in us. Almost 30 years walking with the Lord, God still has to remind me that on about a daily basis. Because I got ideas about where I want to go and what I want to do and goals I want to accomplish. And come on, God, as long as I'm not sinning, that should be enough, right? You gave me 10 things to not do. I won't do them. Other than that, it's free to be you and me. Not sinning is the easy part. Let's be honest. Choosing, I should say. Right, wrong, good, bad. God, not God. We know the choices. Following through, that might be some heavy lifting. Actually following through with not sinning. Yeah, okay. That's not always easy. But knowing the right thing to do, that's not a challenge for us anymore. Not when we're choosing between sin and not sin. If we choose between sin and not sin, what's the right answer? Not sin. What's hard is choosing between two things that aren't sin, between two good things. This week, should I teach or should I rest another week? I had good and godly men counsel me both ways. God, what do you have? Next week, we've got a little bit of chapter 12 left and all of chapter 13. Is that one message, two messages, three messages? I could argue it either way. When we're done, do we dive right into Romans or do we do a short topical series to kind of break things up? See, these are the harder decisions between two good things, and not just because I'm a pastor. All of us, we know, okay, God, you've called me to serve. Serve, don't serve. The right answer is serve, but where? Ushers, children, outside the church at Embrace or Youth Horizons? God, should I be in fellowship or should I isolate? Be in fellowship, that's black letter scripture, but okay, in a men's group, in a home group? Do I start a Bible study at work? Those are the harder questions. The thing we have to keep in mind when we come to those harder questions, the choice between two goods, they have answers. We tend to look at it, this is good, that's good, it's all good, so just go do good. No, from God's perspective, there's good and there's best. Really, from God's perspective, there's best and there's everything else. How do we know which is which? We ask. God, I don't know what's best here. Will you tell me? Will you show me? Will you open and close doors? Will you bring people to do we always do that? Do we always ask? The answer must be no, or he wouldn't be asking the question. So what does God do? He slows us down a lot of times. Sometimes he gives us what we think we want so that we'll learn to ask. Other times, he slows us down. He constrains us. He loads us up with a thorn to weaken us or limit us so that we got to ask. And true or false, life would be a whole lot less painful if he didn't have to do that, if we just stopped of our own free will and sought God and asked God, God, which way do I go here? But most of the time we don't, because we're like everything else in the physical universe. We're subject to the laws of momentum, and a person in motion tends to stay in motion. We're moving, we're going, we're serving, we're making stuff happen, baby. And we keep doing that because it seems right to do that until we can't do that anymore. Human nature. We go on believing we can make things happen because we keep making things happen. And because we keep making things happen, we keep believing we can make things happen until God stops us, or at least slows us way, way down. Until we start to realize, wait, I can't make this thing happen. Circumstances are constraining me. This thorn is preventing me. This team is too big and too fast. My lungs are too congested and my body is really, really weak right now. A lot of times we don't ask until we simply cannot continue doing the thing we were sure we wanted to. And at that point, we've got two options. Kick and yell and pound on the ceiling and complain Lament, despair, get into a funk. Come on, it's not fair, God. It's not sin. I should be able to do this. Or, behind door number two, okay, what's next, God? If this is the wrong way, the wrong thing, the wrong time, if this is what I can't do, what can I do? What should I do? God, what would you have me do? God, what have I overlooked because it wasn't my idea? What have I ruled out because it's different than what I've always done? What am I not seeing because no one else is doing it? What have I rejected because if I go that way, I'll have to admit that I'm weak, and who wants to do that? I came into 2022 with a long list of plans. And nothing really radical. Most of them were keep on keeping on kinds of things. Let's just keep doing what's working. Just let's nip and tuck and do it a little better. And the thing about that list is I look through it, there's no sin there that I can see. There's nothing evil. But right now there's a lot of stuff I can't do. Can delegate some of it. And by the way, I'm extraordinarily grateful for people who have picked up my slack. Those who have taught and those who have organized and those who have counseled. But there's things on that list that if they're going to get done, realistically, I have to do them. And right now, I can't. For the moment, at least, I got this thorn in my, well, it's in my lungs. That's in my brain. I don't know if you can tell. I'm foggy. It's in my body. Prudence Faye Young, born last Monday, could probably beat me up right now. But see, that's okay. It's better than okay. It's good. Because in slowing me down, in constraining me, God is forcing me to ask, what now, God? I can't do this, so I have to do that. What's that? And it's good, because God's going to answer. And his answer, when it comes, it might be obvious. It might be something that was right there all along. We were just going too fast to see it. It might be ridiculous. It might be something that we would never consider if we had any other choice. But see, whatever it is, it's going to be marvelous. Because it's going to be his answer, his direction, his plans for our fellowship, and his strength. In his weakness, in our weakness, I should say, he'll be empowering those plans. And they'll be glorious. They'll be glorifying him, because we'll be glorying too, but we'll be glorying like Paul is glorying in our weakness. We'll be boasting. A few months from now, we're going to be saying to each other, look what God did. Look what he was able to do, because he took away our strength. He gave us a thorn. He left us no choice. We had to depend on him. And I say us, because it's not just about me. And it's not just about the church either. I look around this room. I see a room full of thorns. There's a room full of people here. There's more people watching online who are dealing with COVID and cancer and heart conditions and lung conditions and kidney failure and liver failure. There are people in our fellowship that have gone on hospice. There are people in our fellowship that are at the end of their lives, and there are some that the desire of their heart is to bring life into the world, and they're struggling to conceive, or they're dealing with miscarriages. And I'm not just listing off random medical conditions. Every one of those is a real problem, a real person. Real thorns in this family. And it's so tempting for every one of us to just focus on our own thorns. To stare at it until it's all that we can see. The things that are missing or malfunctioning. Things that are limiting us. Things, in some cases, that are killing us. They're real. Every one of those thorns is real. But every one of them is also an opportunity to be asking, okay, Lord, now what? This weakness. this frustration, this discouragement. Okay, Lord, that's yours. What do you have for me? I can't do this. What can I do? This door is closed. What door is open? Is it okay to ask God to remove the thorn? Of course it is. Paul did. Verse 8, he prayed 3 times. But then he stopped. Because God said, Paul, this is your life. Now and for the foreseeable future. And Paul didn't obsess. Paul didn't say, no. God, we can't go any further. I won't go any further until you take this thorn away. He didn't cross his arms and say, God, I'm going to hold my breath until you take this thorn away. I'm not going to love you. I'm not going to serve you. I'll stop praying to you. No, having asked 3 times, when God said, that's not what you need to be praying right now. This is what it is to be you right now. Paul moved on. He said, Lord, okay, if I can't have the thing that I thought that I wanted, will you show me what I should want? Will you show me what you want for me? Which is exactly what Jesus did, if you think about it. Exactly what he did. The night before the crucifixion in the garden, Jesus prayed how many times? 3? Isn't that an interesting coincidence? What did he pray? God, let this cup pass by me. God, spare me this cruelty, this agony. 3 times Jesus prayed, and the Lord answered him like he answered Paul. No, Jesus, I've ordained these thorns for you. The thorns that will press through your scalp and scrape against your skull, I've ordained for you. The thorns that will be driven through your hands and your feet, pinning you to the cross, I've ordained for you. The thorn that will be thrust into your side, I've ordained for you. And in those thorns, and in the weakness that they brought, Jesus fulfilled his greatest ministry. Not because he was God, because he chose God. Because instead of fighting the thorns, instead of raging against the thorns, he embraced the thorns. He followed where they led. He allowed himself to be brought low, that we would be lifted up. We're going to celebrate communion this morning, as I said. And when the elders distribute the bread and the cup, consider. Those are symbols of Jesus' thorns. The matzah, the unleavened bread that they would have partaken of at the Last Supper, pierced and striped and broken. The juice, Jesus' blood poured out as those thorns pierced him. As we celebrate communion, we're celebrating thorns. If you think about it, we're the product of those thorns. If Jesus doesn't accept the thorns, if he's not willing to be weak, if he's determined to be strong, if he insists, no, God, there has to be another way, then his blood is never shed. And our salvation is impossible. Worth meditating on that as we go to his table this morning. And it's worth meditating as well on this. It's worth considering. What blessing do we withhold from the body of Christ if we reject our thorns? If Jesus rejects his thorns, we're not saved. If we reject our thorns, what blessing do we withhold? If we grit our teeth with determination, if we go and sulk and hide away in frustration, if we insist, this isn't how it's supposed to be, this wasn't what was supposed to happen, what blessing do we withhold? Because what does anybody learn from our blind stubbornness? Nothing good. They learned what I learned when I was a kid, and I've spent a lifetime unlearning. Tough it out. Be a man. Make it happen. If you believe it, you can become it. Okay, then what? If that's my contribution to the body of Christ, what happens when the world finally is too much? Because it will be. What happens when our bodies finally do give out? Because they will. What will the people who have watched us and studied our lives and learned from us, if we do nothing but rage and rail against our thorns, what are they going to do when it's their turn? They're going to do what they've watched us do, what we've taught them to do. They'll live out the legacy we leave them. As we consider the bread and the cup, as we meditate on Christ's thorns, family, let's consider our own. Not just the reality of them, but our stewardship of them. The opportunity they give us, yes, to learn, but also to teach. The opportunity that they give us to demonstrate the reality, verse 9, the reality of the power of Christ resting upon us. The joy that comes not with strength, but with surrender. The peace that's possible when we let God's will push aside our wishes and wants. When we learn to take pleasure, verse 10, in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. What do we want our witness to be? Our legacy to the body of Christ. What do we want to teach each other? We've all profited from Christ's thorns. What will others learn from ours, from our weakness and our illness and our sadness and our brokenness? What do we want to leave behind? The bitterness of our failure, suffering angrily through the things that life throws at us? Or the sweetness of Christ's triumph? As we trust and rejoice in the victory that he's already purchased for us. Lord, our flesh wants what it wants. And Paul says, even in this letter, that as long as we are in these bodies, our flesh is going to continue to whine and complain, to demand and expect. But in you, Lord, we have an override switch that allows us to yield and rest. To find peace and abide even in difficulties, to rejoice even with thorns, knowing that your plan is unfolding, your strength is coming, your grace is being made manifest. And the story of your love is still being told. Lord, use thorns, use whatever it takes for that story to be told through us.